I'd like to turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Reading from verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, what an encouraging verse of scripture this is. No wonder we turn to it so often for comfort and assurance. And the apostle has just been speaking about the sufferings of this life. And the Lord's people do suffer in many ways, even for the sake of his name. But in just a little while, all of it will be seen to have been more than worth it, won't it? We see there in verse 18 of the same chapter, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And although our infirmities are always with us, we have an encouragement and help of the Spirit continuous onward. He intercedes with us, before us in our prayers, giving us hope and giving us confidence in our God, that even in the darkest and most hopeless things we might endure in this life, our God works them all for our eternal benefit. Our friend Mr. Winslow speaks about it in this way. It's an article in the Bulletin. I'd recommend it to you on page 2. Let me just read a small portion of what he says. He says, "It is palpably clear and emphatically true that all that occurs in the Lord's government of his people conspires for and works out and results in their highest happiness and their greatest good. The gloomiest and most painful circumstances in the history of the child of God, without a solitary exception, are all conspiring and all working together for his real and permanent good." What a wonderful truth that is for us in the struggles of this life. That God works all things together for good. Not just the general good, but for the good of his people. But always for the good of his people. Them that love God, them who are the called. God has given titles to his people, and every title serves to describe something about them. They are often called the elect, and they are often called the redeemed of the Lord, and they are his sheep, and they are his bride, and they are his church. All these titles reveal something about them. And here in verse 28, we see that the people of God are ones who are called the called. They are the objects and the beneficiaries of God's goodness. So much so that in all the things God works for them for their good. And so I want to spend some time this morning just considering these ones. These ones who are the called and their amazing title. And of these special ones, we are told that they love God. It is a distinguishing mark upon them. Men love all kinds of things in this world. The unconverted man may love a god, be it the god of nature or any one of a million other gods this world has to offer. But the carnal mind cannot please God. It cannot please the true God. And it cannot love the true God. You see in verse 7 of this chapter that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The people of God do love God. That's what the scriptures say. But they know in their flesh that they do not love him as they ought. So little, in fact, that they wonder if it be love at all. They know that there are so many things in our hearts that oppose the love of God, that by the Spirit, the people of God are caused to look to and love the true God. He has caused them to know that they belong to him. The Spirit of adoption it is. Let's read a little bit from verse 14 of this chapter, which says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Children of God are made to know their adoption, and these children are made to know their Heavenly Father. "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. He has sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people, and their love for God is really the love that he gives them himself first. We love him because he first loved us." That's God's work. "And the called receive their title because of something God does. They do not bestow this title upon themselves. They cannot call themselves the called apart from God. The title cannot be self-appointed. They have this title simply because they are ones who are called by God. And what a blessing it is to be numbered among them who are the called. God works all things for their good. That is no small blessing." And so we might have this question in our mind. It is a good question to ask, isn't it? Am I one of the called? Is it possible that God is working all things for the good of me? Am I one of the called? Are you anxious to know as to whether you are one of the called? Well, God has given us wonderful examples of this calling in the scriptures. We have many examples of the nature of that call and the means of the call and the purpose of that call, all recorded for our encouragement and edification. And the first thing we should understand in terms of this call is the called are a particular people. They are particular objects of God's peculiar, distinguishing, discriminating, sovereign grace and love in Christ. They are set apart from those who are not called. God is determined from the beginning to set his grace upon them and call them in time, separating them and distinguishing them from all other peoples. And what a great example we have of this in our father Abraham in Genesis 12. You might want to turn there just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. A pagan Gentile. Reading from verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." As I said, he was a pagan Gentile. Abraham was an idolater, living in a foreign land. He knew nothing of God whatsoever. But God calls him out for his great purpose. And he gives him a new name. just in the name Abraham, which simply means the father of many. He was called by God and believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was even called the friend of God. And so here we have this vital thing, a necessary hallmark of the called. All the called, without exception, will believe on him who calls them. They believe what God says about himself. They believe what God says about his way of salvation. And they believe what God says about them. That he is the potter and they are the clay. He knows how we are formed and that men are but dust. You see that in Isaiah 40. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers. And in 1 Peter 1, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And we need to see something important here. A principle by which God always operates in the calling of his people. If you just turn to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment. We see it again and again in the scriptures. Verse 26. God calls the most unlikely subjects. Tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, ordinary people, even murderers. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here is the key principle I want you to get, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you are the called, your calling will be according to this principle, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Friends, if you leave here today with just one thought in your mind, this is a very good thing to remember. God must have the preeminence in all things, especially regarding your calling and your salvation. So many want to share in that glory, don't they? But God will not share his glory with another. No flesh should glory in his presence. The true gospel always puts God high and men low. And brethren, this truth will keep us low. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Only by the grace of God, we are what we are. And Moses, we have a great example in Moses of one who was called. We need to remember again, this man in fact did commit murder. He killed an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Yet God called him for his great purpose. God chooses the base things of this world, things that are despised. And God called him to stand before Pharaoh and to wield the very power of God. Yet his calling was in weakness. When God called him, he pleaded with God, "Choose someone else, for I'm slow in speech and slow of tongue," he said. Yet God would make him stand in that weakness. And even when our courage fails us, especially when our courage fails us, when we are made to know our infirmity, then we agree with those words that Paul spoke. That God spoke to Paul, rather. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So let's now just consider the nature of this call for a moment. This calling is of God. And the nature of this call is twofold. There is a general call and there is an effectual call or an inward call. It was commissioned of the Saviour to us to go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we preach the gospel indiscriminately to anyone that will hear us. Yet the gospel we preach in this place is the gospel of a particular atonement. The blood of Christ was shed only for the elect. Now, when you say that to religious people, that the blood of Christ was only shed for the elect, to save only the elect, it is interesting what they often say. Often the objection will be, but you don't know who the elect are. How can you preach the gospel only to the elect? You don't know who they are. But friends, the objection shows that they are ignorant of the gospel itself, ignorant that the blood of Christ actually saves everyone for whom it was shed. The atonement was an effectual atonement. But also, the objection shows that they do not understand the nature of the gospel call, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Read that in Romans 1. We preach the gospel of God's free grace to all who will hear it, and let God do the rest. That's all we have to do. And so the preaching of the gospel is God's ordained way of calling his people out. We cannot know with certainty whom the Lord has elected, can we? And if we presume to know from outward appearances, inevitably we would tear up the wheat and leave the tares, and we would gather in the goats and push out the sheep. Yet men by nature hate the truth. They hate the truth and will not receive it. In fact, the carnal mind prior to a regeneration by God cannot receive the truth of God. And we saw that a little earlier, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And we read the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, 2:14, which says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Unless that gospel call is accompanied with divine power, divine force, unless a man be quickened and made alive in his spirit, unless his understanding is opened, unless his heart be supernaturally changed and regenerated beforehand to receive it, then the truth of the gospel falls on deaf ears. It will seem like foolishness. He is dead to its sound. And left to ourselves, we too would be just as dead. The family and friends of Lazarus called out to him as he laid in that tomb. Yet there was no life until Christ came and spoke. The gospel himself spoke. The gospel personified our Lord Jesus, but also God incarnate. And the words of the Lord Jesus were accompanied with the necessary power to bring that dead man back to life. And so here is something to understand about the nature of the call, which is so, so necessary. If God is to save his people, that call must be an irresistible call, an efficacious call. They must be called effectually. The gospel is not an offer to be saved. The gospel does not declare a possibility to be saved. The Lord Jesus did not simply create the opportunity to be saved. It is a declaration of salvation accomplished. And the Lord Jesus obtained something for us, didn't he? In Hebrews it says that the Lord Jesus obtained eternal redemption for his people. He actually saved them, and he actually redeemed them. And what a glorious gospel truth that is. All the called will be made to know those truths. And we see in verse 28 of Romans, Romans 8. But the called are a people called by God's purpose. called according to his purpose. It is the purpose of God according to election, that great principle by which God's saving purpose is governed. And we see this so plainly in Romans 9:11. You'll all be familiar with it. For the children, being not yet born, that is Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, one was loved and one was hated. Why? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And again we see that flesh will have no glory in this. There is no gospel, brethren, without election. The called were elected before time began. Those who are the called know that nothing in time caused their election, though. Nothing that they have done in time caused their election. In fact, the called know that their election of God to be in spite of what they have done. That's the truth. It's basically the opposite of what this religious world teaches. Not according to works, but according to his purpose and grace. For it is God, in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Sinners are not called to Christ because of their will, but because of God's will. They are not given life and faith in Christ because of what they did. They are given life and faith in Christ because of what God did. Called love the truth that their salvation is not their responsibility. Their salvation is no more their responsibility than election is their responsibility. How good is it to know that God does all the saving? Friends, the very nature of salvation is that we need saving. The person is drowning in the ocean and they need saving. They need someone else to do it for them. If they could do it themselves, they wouldn't need a saviour. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between man and God. It is not even partially man's work and partially God's work. Salvation is all of God. And the called, you'll see, are ones at the time of God's choosing are regenerated, saved by the washing of regeneration. We see this operation of God in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. How necessary it is for the called to have this washing. And the called are also people who are brought to know something of their countless sins and transgressions against the holy God. They know their sins are too many, far beyond their knowledge. The sins are countless. Only righteous people can count their sins. Some I know can count them on one hand. But the called know that sin is not so much what they do, but more with what they are. Not many believe such a thing. Just ask the average religious man or woman, how did you become a Christian? When I've asked that question of different ones, almost always the first word that spews out of their mouth is I. Their assurance comes firstly from something they've done. I'm sure you've heard these things before. I've made a decision. I allowed God. I accepted Jesus. The language seems so harmless, doesn't it? But those first words that come out of their mouth reveal something of their hearts. What are they saying when they open their mouth to declare the reason for their salvation? They begin with themselves. That's where their salvation begins. Mm-hmm. If you question them further, perhaps they might backpedal and concede that God was really behind it all. But they've already revealed their heart. They have themselves to thank because they have actually saved themselves. Friends, it's a serious thing to take glory for something that is God's work. They ignore those vital things we see in these next verses in 29-30. These things are like, I suppose, a chain of grace. And they are, all of them, the operations of God. And necessarily, they must be performed for each of the called. You see them there in those verses. Those words, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. They are called in time, called at the time of his love. Yet our God determined from eternity the very place his chosen ones should be called. He fixed the exact circumstances of their calling according to his divine purpose. When the scriptures declare that all things work together for good, how can we begin to comprehend just how many things that is? Everything that transpires, everything that will eventuate. How many things is that? Uncountable. Yet our mighty God works all of them perfectly together all the time for our good. His mighty intellect has no trouble whatsoever in arranging and directing everything precisely in time and in eternity. And they include these wonderful connected graces that we'll just look at briefly. They are foreknown. And the foreknowing of God is much more than God just knowing what his people will and won't do in their life. It is not simply what God did foreknow, but rather whom he did foreknow. God's foreknowledge of his people is his everlasting love for them. Even then, brethren, he knew them in Christ with love and affection. And according to Proverbs 8:31, he takes delight and pleasure in them. Knowing us in every detail, better than we know ourselves, but more importantly, knowing us in the person of his Son. When the scriptures speak of God's foreknowledge of them, the implication is of ownership and approval. These ones that God foreknew, he owned as his own people before the world began. And that is why our Lord Jesus is the great Redeemer. He came to redeem that which belonged to God in the first place. And his foreknowledge includes his control of them and his determination to do them good. Their salvation is his good purpose. If you are a child of God, you were foreknown of God from eternity. He loved you and owned you as his own, and he determined to save you before the world began. That's the gospel. What a wonder is the foreknowledge of God. And we see also that they are predestinated. And the called ones, this predestination is a foundational Bible doctrine. That predestination is God's infallible purpose of grace regarding his elect, whom he foreknew. It means that our eternal destiny was settled by God and infallibly secured by him before the world began. God eternally and immutably determined who he would save, how he would save them, when he would save them, and where he would save them. And then he sovereignly arranges all things necessary, both to accomplish their salvation and bring them to glory. I think predestination is perhaps like a ferry that shuttles us across the river. You'll know that Comorong Island ferry. It has very, very long steel cables that draw it from one bank to the other. And those cables pull the barge across the river so that it is always drawn towards its destination. And most of the time those cables are submerged beneath the water. The boats travel up and down that river all the time, and they travel over those cables all the time, not even knowing that they're there. But when the ferry reaches closer to its destination, those mighty cables lift up out of the water and we can see them. God's amazing work of predestination is mostly beyond our gaze, yet those cables are there, those mighty cables are there, drawing us to him with immutable decree. Predestination is no less than God Almighty having arranged from eternity everything necessary to bring his elect children into heaven in the perfection of everlasting life. What a comforting truth that is. We see that they are justified freely. Romans 3:24 tells us, being justified freely by his grace, we have redemption through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And justification is a legal term. It means that God declares chosen, redeemed sinners guiltless, sinless, and perfectly righteous before his holy law. And friends, when God declares that a person is guiltless, sinless, and perfectly righteous before his holy law, that person really is those things. Again, it has its beginning in eternity. Our justification did not commence in time, but it began in eternity. God's elect were justified in Christ from eternity. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the call we see are a people who are glorified. And we're talking about the glory of God. We're not talking about the glory of men. The call will know that they have no glory of their own. There is no doubt the glory to come. We see that in verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The physical redemption of our body shall come to pass. Yet Ephesians 1 tells us that the called have received all spiritual blessings in Christ. And no doubt, glorification is a spiritual blessing. How is it that we are glorified? Perhaps you cannot think of yourself as having obtained such a thing. With the evidence of our own unrighteousness ever before us, how can it be possible that we are glorified? John 17 is perhaps the best place I can think of that explains something of this wonder to us. Our Lord Jesus had this glory all along. And in John 17 he says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Father would glorify the Son on earth as testimony to those who would believe. It was the glory that he had from the beginning. And then in verse 22 we have this astounding statement which says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ himself has become our glory. He has given his glory to his people. His glory is our glory. Truly and rightfully, by God's doing, we are made everything that Christ is. I have seen religious men choke on this truth, that the people of God are actually made the very righteousness of God, made the very glory of God. If he gives them glory, then they must become that glory. It is yet another wonderful truth of the goodness of God to them who are the called. And so, in summary, we've considered something of the nature of this call, something of the purpose of this call, that the called ones come by the preaching of a true gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord. There is an effectual call, and by which God calls out the elect of God. It is effectual because it is accompanied by the power of God, willing their very salvation, called by the will of God, and called always according to his good purpose. Called in such a way that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we have this wonderful promise of God, that God works all things for the good of them who are the called. And so we still ask, am I counted among the called? Is God really working all things for my eternal good? There is a higher question, though. The question is, who do you believe? Not what do you believe, who do you believe? Do you believe God? Do you believe what he says and what he has done? Believers rejoice in the character of God and in the ways of God. His election of them is their joy, and his choosing of them is their comfort. They believe God when he says there is none righteous, no, not one. They believe that mercy and grace is their only plea. They believe the truth that salvation is entirely the work of God. And they believe that God has saved them and called them not according to their works, but according to his own purpose and grace given them in Christ Jesus before the world began. They believe God's gospel, that the gospel is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God given you faith to believe his gospel? What do you believe about this one who is the gospel? Did the Lord Jesus Christ redeem his people from all iniquity? Or did he merely make us redeemable? Did he actually put away sins, or did he merely make it possible for our sins to be put away? Did he effectually secure the salvation of those for whom he died, or did he only make salvation a possibility for them? Our Lord Jesus has finished completely his work of redemption, and his Father is fully satisfied. I hope you find yourselves believing these things, believing God is a work that he performs for the called. John 6:29 tells us this. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Amen. 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 Amen.